Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, please stay with us. It could be, in fact, it might very well be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show, The Flatline, is brought to you every Sunday by the Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries, of which I am the president. We air this show across the United States in several cities, and if you're listening today, thank you for joining us. The next 30 minutes are about motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and no, I repeat, no, none, nada, any bit of manipulation. That simply means we're not trying to sell you anything. We don't have anything for you to join. We have something to give you, and it's called accurate information. Not human speculation, but accurate information. Information out of the Bible, the Word of God. That's right, it is a Christian show, but it's not a dialogue, it's just a monologue. It's me talking with you. If you'll listen, I'm going to give you some information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you want to orient and adjust to the plan, if you want to orient and adjust to the plan, then you have the privilege and the privacy to do so in your home, in your car, wherever you may be. So thank you for listening to The Flatline. This show, The Flatline, is predicated on the concept that adversity is inevitable and stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstances will do to you, and stress is what you will do to yourself. And what we've taught on this show for the past 5 years is that there is a system, there is a technique, there is a system. If you learn it, it's called God's problem-solving system. If you learn this system, that you can indeed stop the outside pressure of adversity before it ever becomes the inside pressure of stress. And the reason is that adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you will do to yourself. So the system consists of 10 unique problem-solving devices. And when we learn these 10 unique problem-solving devices and then deploy them in our thinking, in the forward compartment of our soul where we think, then we can be victorious in our Christian life. We can overcome adversity when it hits our life. We don't have to convert it into stress. I did not say we could stop having adversity. That's not what I'm saying. Because Job tells us that man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And there's no doubt about that. And most of the trouble, in fact, is even self-induced. But in spite of that, it is possible to live a life free of stress, which means no worry, no fear, no guilt, no bitterness, a life where you have a relaxed mental attitude and you're able to enjoy the wonderful things that God has provided for you. So keep that in mind as we study the show today. If you've never heard the 10 problem-solving devices, then you should get the book that we offer free of charge. We'll send it to you absolutely free. It's called Christian Problem Solving. And it lists all 10 of those problem-solving devices. It's yours free if you'd like to have it. Just simply write to us, write to me, Rick Hughes. The address is not very complicated. It's Post Office Box 100, Rick Hughes, Post Office Box 100. And I live in the mighty city of Cropwell, Alabama. Cropwell, C-R-O-P-W-E-L-L, Cropwell, Alabama. And if you're a local listener in the Pell City area, you certainly know where Cropwell, Alabama is. Our zip code, way over in Cropwell, Alabama, if you're listening in California, is 35054. Last week we started a study on arrogance. The week before that we studied humility. Now here we are taking a very good look at arrogance. This is something very interesting you're going to learn a lot about today. Because in the past, there were times in my life that I did not know I was being arrogant or that I was demonstrating arrogant tendencies. I had a wrong idea of what arrogance really was according to the Bible. And so I want to talk to you today about arrogance. I want to go through some concepts about arrogance with you. And I think it will be refreshing. Hopefully, convicting. Hopefully you'll see yourself in a different way. But first of all, let's identify what arrogance actually is. It could be an act, or it could be an attitude. As an act, it is making undue claims in overbearing manner. A claim of rank or dignity which exalts worth of importance to undue degrees. That's strictly off the dictionary, and that's out of the dictionary. It's you thinking you're something you're not and claiming to be something you're not. As an attitude, it can be contempt for others. It can be self-absorption. It can be an attitude of disdain or conceit. And the characteristics of arrogance in our lives are always these: self-justification, self-deception, and then eventually self-absorption. And unless these are stopped, they will lead to self-destruction. You have the ability to destroy any happiness you may ever have. You have the ability to destroy your own life through arrogance. The Bible documents what God thinks about arrogance in many passages. I gave these to you last week. I'd like to remind you of them. Proverbs 11:2, with arrogance comes dishonor. Proverbs 16:18, arrogance precedes destruction. And before a fall, there is a lifestyle of arrogance. In Proverbs 23:29, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a lifestyle of humility will obtain honor. So there is a conflict, and that conflict is we can live a lifestyle of arrogance, or we can live a lifestyle of humility. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Philippians 2:5, Paul wrote it this way: let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. The attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ was humility linked with obedience. Humility and obedience. That's the attitude that God is looking for in you. Arrogance is not humility, and it is not obedience. Arrogance is you or me deciding or justifying why it's okay for us to do it our way. And the strange thing is when you put pressure on an arrogant person, they always react to the pressure, and they always get deeper into arrogance. We are studying the arrogance of David, found in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're seeing that arrogance is an interlocking system. I'll try to explain this to you the best way that I know how. Arrogance is an interlocking system. If you will draw a gate, and that gate is the gate into the interlocking system of arrogance. And then if you draw, let's say 8 or 9 or 10 little small circles that form a big circle. Well, the gate leads into the big circle. If you put an A in the middle of the big circle, that's arrogance. Now, how do you get in to the interlocking systems of arrogance? You use your volition. God gave you a volition. God gave you the ability to choose. It's part of your soul. It's your volitional choice. God did not make you a robot. And so you use your volition to go negative, I repeat, negative to the mandates of God, and you enter into the interlocking systems of arrogance. Once you're in, the gate will close behind you. And there's only one way to get out. It's through the same gate you came in. Unfortunately, the gate is shut, so you have to have the key to get out. So once in, then you can get into any of the smaller circles of arrogance. You can get into authority arrogance. You can get into sexual arrogance. You can get into criminal arrogance. You can get into psychotic arrogance. You can get into the arrogance of unhappiness. You can even move into Christian service arrogance if you're a moral, degenerate person. You didn't know that those two words went together, morality and degeneracy? Oh, yes. It was the moral degenerate who crucified our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the moral degenerate, the religious moral degenerate, that will kill you in the name of God and think he's doing God a favor. Moral degeneracy is the worst type of degeneracy because you never know what they're thinking. And then you have the immoral degenerate. Well, you know what he's thinking. Where's the nearest bar? Where's the nearest whatever? That's the immoral degenerate. The Christian service arrogance is what the moral degenerate person gets into. And he is convinced that he's changing the devil's world by means of his activity. And we were never called to change the devil's world. We were called to lift up Christ and let the Lord Jesus change the devil's world. There's also emotional arrogance and intellectual arrogance. And once you get into this interlocking circle of arrogance, you're going to bounce around from one gate to the other, from one circle to the other, until you eventually come to yourself and decide to use the key to get out. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what the key is. The key is rebound. Problem-solving device number one. You used your volition to get in, and you have to use your volition to get out. And to use your volition and rebound, you have to go to 1 John 1:9, where the Bible says, if we will confess our sin, then he, that's God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all of our wrongdoing. And the key is if we. That's a third-class condition in the Greek. In the Greek New Testament, the third-class condition means maybe you will and maybe you won't. We know it's a third-class condition because the verb confess is a subjunctive mood. It's the mood of potential. That's how we know these things. That's why studying the Greek language and the language in which the New Testament was written is very important. So here we have a believer in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Now, once he's in, he can do a lot of wild, crazy, weird stuff. He may fornicate. He may become neurotic. He may commit crimes. He may get under the influence of drug and alcohol, and then people will say, well, he wasn't really saved, or he wouldn't have done that. I disagree. Now, if we go to the Bible, and we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see the story of David. You know, God said David was a man after his own heart. This is David, the young boy that Samuel anointed the future king of Israel. This is David that stepped out onto the battlefield arena and killed Goliath. Remember David? Well, this is David now as king. And listen as I read to you what happens. It came to pass after the year was ended, at the time when kings go forth to battle. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. We talked about this the other day, and we did a little bit on it, but I'm going to review a little bit. Time that kings go to battle is the spring of the year. It's the spring of the year, and David should be leading his men. He is not. He's back at the fortress. He's hanging out there. And the Bible says David sent Joab and his servants with all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Amnon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. All right? Now, using our analogy, we have negative volition on the part of David, and he has now entered into the interlocking gates of arrogance. Actually, probably, in all reality, he's been in it for quite a while. You say, how do you know that? If you study anything about David's life after he became the king of Israel, you'll find some amazing facts. Number one, prior to this, he had at least 7 wives. He's going to wind up with 8 after Bathsheba. He has at least 20 different children named in the Bible. So I think you could say that David was quite a sex athlete. Does God condone polygamy? Did he condone polygamy in the Old Testament? The answer is absolutely not. God has never condoned polygamy. God made one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. The fact that David had this many wives proves to you that David had been out of fellowship with God for quite a while. And so it's no wonder that he does what he's about to do. This is almost as if you're reading the tabloids about some famous celebrity in the United States today, whether he's a golfer or whether he's a football player or whether he's a basketball player or whatever he may be. Rich, wealthy celebrity who is in the interlocking systems of arrogance. And David's in it. And now he's committing this sin. Once you're in the interlocking systems of arrogance, then you're going to one of these circles of arrogance. You're not going to get out until you rebound. And he is not ready to rebound yet. And so in the interlocking systems of arrogance, whatever reason, he has this arrogance of unhappiness. He doesn't go to the battle arena. He stays back. Verse 2. And it comes to pass in the evening that David rose from his bed. Now, he'd been sleeping, taking an afternoon nap. I guess you could say he was a little bored. Maybe he felt bad, but I doubt it. The Bible doesn't say he felt bad. And he walked up on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, what he should have done is taken one look and looked away. He had no need to be a voyeur. He had no need to lust after a woman. He knew, looking down into the barracks, he knew that this was the wife of one of the soldiers that was away representing him and Israel in battle. And all he should have done was simply turned away and went the other way and said, God, you made a beautiful creature there, and walked away. But he didn't. You see, he was in the wrong place. He should have been at battle. And now he's about to do the wrong thing. So the first sin is he lusts. Well, actually, it's the second sin. The first sin, number one, is not going to battle. Sin number two is now he lusts. Whenever you get into the arrogance complex, whenever you use your volition to move into the interlocking circles of arrogance, you're always going to follow your lust patterns. Each one of us, every person, has a lust pattern. We don't all go the same way. Some people lust for power. Some people lust for money. Some people lust just for simple approbation. Some people lust for sex. Some people lust for drugs. David lusted for sex. No wonder. Look how many wives he had. Look how many children he had. And he lusted for this woman. That means in his mind he began to fornicate with her in his mind. And he sent and inquired about her. And someone said, well, this is Bathsheba. And she is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David sent messengers, and they took her. Took is the key word there. Took, T-O-O-K. They didn't ask, they took her. And they brought her to him, and he lay with her. The question may be, did he actually rape this woman? And we don't really know. We know that it was an act of immorality. It was an act of adultery. David was married. She was married. And whatever the reason, wherever he forced himself on her, there's no doubt about that. He was the king, and he sent, and he took her, and he brought her to him. And however it happened, she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David, I am with child. And now David's going to try to conceal his sin. He's going to lie. He's going to cover it up. He's committed criminal arrogance. He's stolen another man's wife. He's committed sexual arrogance. He's committed adultery with another man's wife. You can see he's in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Once you get into the interlocking systems of arrogance, you can shock yourself. You may do things you did not think you were capable of doing, but you will if you stay in the interlocking systems of arrogance, if you don't rebound and get out of there immediately. So David sends to Joab, and that's the leader of the army, and he says, send Uriah the Hittite home. And Joab sent Uriah back to David. Now David is beginning to scheme. Now he's beginning to try to figure out how he can get out of this dilemma that he's gotten himself into. So he's committing another sin. He's scheming. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him, it appears to be a virtuous thing, it appears to be some sort of subterfuge, you know, here. How's the battle going? How are things going, Uriah? I just wanted you to come and give me a report. Now, Uriah is no dummy. The king normally would not send for Uriah. And Uriah knew that he was married to a beautiful woman. I'm willing to bet Uriah put two and two together and knew why he was back at the fort rather than fighting with his men. Anyhow, Uriah comes home, and David's asking him how he did, how the war's going, all this hypocrisy of David. See, that's the common characteristic of carnality. A carnal person is very hypocritical. And here's David being very hypocritical. And then verse 8, David says to Uriah, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet? That's an idiom for go to your house and go in. Go home and visit your wife. And Uriah, listening to the king, he left. The king was through with him. And he gave a military report, gave a reconnaissance report, a sit rep, and now he's been commanded to go home. Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Well, how about this? Maybe some wine, maybe some cheese, maybe some flowers. Go home, visit with your wife, have a nice evening. But look at verse 9. Tell me Uriah wasn't aware of what's going on. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his own house. And when they had told David that Uriah went not down to his house, verse 10, David called for him again and said, didn't you come from a long journey? Why did you not go down into your house? Now, these are too many questions. Uriah's got to be aware of what's going on, all these questions being asked, and all of these flowers and booze being sent down there. It's pretty obvious what David wanted. So Uriah says in verse 11, the ark of Israel and Judah abide in tents. And that's in the battle arena. They're camped out in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. And you want me to go into my house to eat and to drink and to have sex with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this. Now that's true integrity. He has true integrity. He's saying, my commander and all of my troops are encamped in the field, and you have brought me home to have a good time with my wife? I'm not going to do this. This should have opened David's eyes to his failure to lead his troops. David should have been the one out there. Well, then Uriah could have been paying tribute to David. This would have never happened. But Uriah is paying tribute to Joab and the men in his compound. So David says to Uriah, tarry here today, one more day, and tomorrow you can go. And Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate with him and drank before him, and the king made him drunk. Now, when the king's pouring the wine, you have to drink it. He can't say, no, sir, I don't want this. No, sir. The king is saying, drink up, boy. Have a good time. You deserve it. This is sin number 5. He's making him drunk. We don't even know if Uriah drinks wine, but in this case he did. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. So he went to the slaves' quarters, and he laid down in the bunkhouse with the other slaves. And it came to pass in the morning, once David realized that Uriah was not going to play this little game, David wrote a letter. He's now desperate. And he writes a letter to Joab, and he's now going to make Joab an accessory to this crime. He sends it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter, now this is Uriah delivering his own death certificate to Joab from David. He wrote in the letter, quote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hot battle, the hottest battle, and then have everybody move back away from him so that he will be killed and he will die. This is David plotting the murder of Uriah the Hittite. This is David telling Joab, his commander-in-chief, to put Uriah into the middle of the hottest confrontation at the city of Rabbah, where they are, where these children of Amnon had held up, Amorites have held up. And he's telling him, and when he's up there, you pull all of your men back and leave him up there alone. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned, observed the city, made that he did some reconnaissance on the battle. And he put Uriah unto a place where he knew that the very brave warriors were, the bravest men of Amnon, where they were. This is where he put Uriah. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. They came out of the gates, and they are doing hand-to-hand combat. And some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite, died also. How tragic that such a valiant soldier died, and his sacrifice was simply for the lust of David. This is what arrogance can do. Maybe no one's ever told you how evil arrogance can be. But David is a believer. David is a servant of God. And now he's committed murder. He's made Joab an accessory. He's lied. He's committed adultery. Can you see him in the interlocking circles of arrogance? He is not about to go out. He's staying in there. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying that when you have finished telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, in other words, about all of our men that got killed, then say unto him, why approach ye so near into the city when you did fight? In other words, if the king wants to know why we had so many losses and why we were so close to the walls of the city, and when the king says, did you not know they would shoot from the wall? You shouldn't have been that close, Joab. Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? In other words, David's reminding him of a previous battle where someone else died by a woman who threw a rock on his head. And he's going to have a fit. Joab knows this. David's going to have a fit when he finds out that we were up against the wall and so many men died. And when he says that, then tell him that your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went, came, and made known to David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us. They came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even until the entrance of the gate. And the shooters shot off from the wall upon the servants. Some of the king's servants are dead, and also dead is Uriah the Hittite. So not only did Uriah die, but others died as well. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make the battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage him. That's sheer pretense. Philosophical bull. And that's what arrogance will do. Are you getting the picture of how evil and how desperate arrogance can be? Are you seeing this in the life of David? It can be that way in your life as well. There is a whole lot more to talk about in the interlocking systems of arrogance. I hope you'll stick with me, because next week we will continue this study. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.